Father, be with us this morning as we study this passage from Amos. Please help us to be focused on your justice and righteousness and what that means in our lives. Help us to truly understand the message this morning from this passage. Help our lives to be changed. Help us to grow closer to you and to each other. Help us to gain a stronger sense of what your mission for us is, and help us to do it. We thank you for Jesus. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Most of you seem to know what I was talking about this morning when I said, "Don't call me a liar." We saw some self-righteousness on display over the past week. We saw some self-righteousness on display when a president was called a liar in a public way. And yet we also saw self-righteousness on display by those who were attacking that individual. The problem is when you get into public and you start to call people out for things, you're often guilty of doing the same things, aren't you? And so self-righteousness goes both ways. A person can be very self-righteous, but the minute I call attention to a person's self-righteousness, I better be awfully careful that I'm not being self-righteous myself in my own denunciation of that person. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, that's the problem. I've told this story before, but I remember back in high school, I had a really good friend named Glenn. And Glenn and I lost contact, but we've since come back into contact and picked up with our old ways, although not quite as judgmentally as often come out in my stories. We're actually quite good friends. But Glenn was a member of a charismatic church, a Pentecostal variety. And so him and I would take classes together, and we'd sit in the classes like good students, and we'd pass notes in the back. We'd have our textbooks out, but we'd have our Bible underneath the textbooks so we could each flip to our proof texts and look like we were paying attention because our textbook was wide open. And we're doing a lot of writing. The writing had nothing to do with taking notes on the lessons because we were passing notes back and forth to each other, basically arguing with each other over whose religious opinion was correct. He'd offer me something. And Glenn was a good student in this regard because he actually knew quite a bit about the history, the American history at least, of the Church of Christ. He knew who some of the big players were, and he knew where some of them were at. I don't know how he got this information, but he had it. So he'd occasionally write a note that said something like, "James Harding argued this, and someone else said this," and so on. And so we'd be going back and forth about that, and it was fun, but I'm sure he would feel like he did the same thing. But I would always leave those conversations thinking, sure hope I got my point across to him because I know he's wrong. I know I'm right. I mean, not so many words, but that, you know, I was always arguing with him out of a self-assuredness that there was no chance I was wrong. I was always right, and I was just going to keep going long enough until he finally saw the ways in which he was wrong. I'm sure he did the same thing. Isn't that how it goes a lot of times for us? Theologically, politically, different areas of our lives. I mean, there's people I talk to about the show Lost. I know they're wrong. They got their own theories. They're wrong. Because I know all the answers. I know better than the producers do most of the time. You know what I'm talking about. There come areas of our lives in which we know better than everyone else. And so this guy, you know, in the speech yells out, "You lie." Well, everyone seemed to know he was either right or wrong. But everyone that said he's right or he's wrong, most of us are starting from a position where we either agree with the guy or we flat out disagree with the guy, and we're actually arguing from those perspectives of agreement or disagreement rather than looking at the substance of what's actually going on. We've got to be real careful not to create a situation of self-righteousness. See, I know that I can be very self-righteous from time to time, and I hope that doesn't come across. But, you know, I've often wondered, maybe it's only me, I don't know, but I've often wondered if self-righteousness is one of the things that most of us are the most guilty of, but we don't know it. You know what I'm saying? We don't know it because we're so sure we're right about things. And if I'm right, I can't, you know, and I'm just telling someone I'm right, then how am I being self-righteous? But a lot of times it's in our attitude that comes out. I'm always reminded of a story Jesus told in the Gospel. Not so much a story, an incident that happened with Jesus. He was constantly arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. religious leaders, teachers of the law, scribes, these elites, these people that knew better, these people that had a handle on the law, they knew everything there was to know about the law. They weren't wrong because they're the ones that spent years studying this, almost as if God had spoken directly to them. And if people would just read the law, things would make so much sense to them. Everything would be crystal clear if people would just open it. But people don't want to open the law. They just want to go on with what everyone else has told them. And they refuse to look at the truth and so on. And here comes Jesus coming along. He's got a reputation, first of all, for doing things that are outside the law. Here's a guy who comes into town and starts healing people. What's going on with that? But then he's not just healing people. Here's this guy coming into town, healing people and saying, this means God is with you. This means God loves you. This is a sign that the kingdom of God is very close. It's already here because it's in me. And they hear this. And then Jesus comes into town teaching things that are totally different than how they've understood things. Now, we would sit back and say, well, I'm going to listen to Jesus because he's the Son of God. You know, we got 2,000 years of history on our side. We have a Bible on our side where some of those issues were settled. These are people who are on the ground, in the mix, in the middle of things, got a lot at stake. Their lives are based around being right. If they admit they're wrong, maybe they lose a job, maybe they lose some prestige, maybe they lose a position of authority. They got a lot at stake. Here comes Jesus teaching what God really desires sounds different than what the law is. So they're upset. So Jesus points out to them, at one point when he's arguing with them, and he says, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. Everything looks good on the outside, but on the inside, you're a disaster. You're filthy. Everything's dirty. I love his image of whitewashed tombs. Dead on the inside, broken on the inside, but everything looks great on the outside. How many of you don't have to answer this, but how many have ever had like a real broken down, ugly fence in your yard? You know, you don't want to replace it because a lot of times you got to try to get the neighbors together on the different side. You don't want to replace one section here and then wait till next year to do that and so on. So your fence is really in bad shape. We were visiting my parents last weekend for Labor Day, and the fence is in bad shape. When you walk into the backyard, the left side is pretty much falling over, supported up by beams on the other side. Probably didn't help when I was younger that would be the one we throw balls against, and snapped a couple of sides on it and so on when we were doing that. But you know, when you have something like that that's really run down, what do? A lot of times you prop it up as best you can, and then you slap a coat of paint on it, right? Isn't that what a whitewashing is? You try to make something look nice. You throw some paint on that fence, and even though it's the same ugly, rotting, broken down fence that it was previous, you put that paint on, but it doesn't look like that old, rotten, broken down, ugly fence, does it? It doesn't look new because it's still got some problems, but it looks nice. That's what a whitewashing is. You put a nice veneer on the outside of something, even while in the inside it's rotted, it's broken, or it's dead, to use Jesus' analogy. This is much the situation that Amos found himself in as a prophet. Now, no prophet, at least that we have in the Old Testament, ever stepped up and said, as a career choice, I'm going to be a prophet. All prophets that we have in the Bible are prophets because God called them to be a prophet. In many cases, God interrupted their lives to say, I have a mission specifically for you, and you're going to go to do this. Amos comes from actually a different region than where he goes to preach. So he's walking into what we might consider to be hostile territory. And he's speaking to people who are going to be self-righteous towards him because of the things that he's already talked about, that he's about to talk about. If we look at verse 18 in chapter 5, we find out immediately what Amos is going to be up against. He's going to be up against self-righteous people who are waiting for what they call the day of the Lord. Now, in the Jewish world around this time, the day of the Lord was much like we would be talking about the return of Jesus. It was going to be the day when God came in full power to judge the world, to judge all those who weren't righteous, to reward those who were righteous, to clean up all the messes that existed. So guess what? If you're self-righteous, and if you're so sure you have everything together, you can't wait for that day. Because all these fools and losers around you are going to finally get what's coming to them. They're going to finally get what they deserve. If only they had listened to you, they might not be in the state that they are. But now that they haven't listened to you, they're just going to get what they deserve. And I can't wait for that day, because God's going to give me what I deserve. And then I'm going to get to sit by and laugh at them and say, "Told you so," as they're going through being judged for their inability to listen to the right thing. These people were arrogant. They were smug. They wanted that day to come. But Amos told them that day of the Lord is not going to be what you expect. That's what verses 19 through 20 are about. 19 through 20 is Amos teaching that that day is not going to be what you thought it would be. That day is not going to be the judgment coming to others that you think should be coming to them. That day is going to begin with judgment, but it's going to begin with your judgment. See, this is what he's talking about. He gives this example of a man running from a lion. This man's trying to escape the lion, thinks he's finally gotten away, turns the corner, and then something worse is there. It's a bear. Well, what's he going to do now? He doesn't have a shotgun. He's got to run to the city. He's got to find a way to get out of that situation. He finally runs from the bear. Finally gets back to his own house. Everything's going well. He's evaded a lion today. He's evaded a bear today. Guess what kind of stories this guy is going to be able to tell his kids and then later on his grandkids. So he comes in, puts his back against the wall in the house, wipes his brow, leans up against the wall, and a snake comes through a crack in the wall, a poisonous snake, bites his hand, and he's finished. Amos says this is what the day of the Lord is going to be like. You think that you've gotten away from everything. You think that you've evaded judgment, not once, but twice, and in big ways. But God's judgment is going to come through to you like the bite of a snake. Why? Because you're not expecting it. Why? Because you think you've escaped. Why? Because you think you're better than that. But God's judgment will find a way to come through the cracks of the fortress that you've built around yourself and bite you, just like that poisonous snake bite. It's going to be the reverse of what they were hoping for. See, they thought it would be a day of light. It was going to be a day of excitement for them. They were happy. They couldn't wait for God's judgment to come upon others. But God says it's going to be a day of darkness. It's going to be the total reverse. You want judgment to come. No, you don't want judgment to come, because you don't want to know where judgment is going to begin, is what Amos is telling them. And in this sense, those who were the most self-righteous will be the first to be judged for their very own self-righteousness, because they didn't spend any time or take any stock of where they really were with God, because they thought they had everything locked up first, and they stood by and let others perish, and they stood by and let others walk away, and they stood by and let others fumble around in self-perceived darkness, even though they themselves were the ones in darkness. So judgment is going to begin with them. They are going to be the ones who find themselves in darkness. Instead, they should have brought a message of hope. See, their message was one of condescending judgment to others. I'm right. I know how to do things around here. I have the teachers of the law behind me. I have the court prophets behind me. I have the religious leaders behind me. And they tell me that everything I do is justified in the law. The message from Amos is pretty simple. If you are not focused on justice and righteousness, then not only are you operating outside of the law, you know nothing about the law. Which is to say, if you are not focused on justice and righteousness, not for yourselves, but for others, then you actually know nothing about what God himself desires for God's people. What you're focused on is trying to maximize the reward you think you can pull from God Himself. So instead of taking that message of judgment, Amos castigates them for not taking a message of hope to those people. They should have been the leaders. They should have been rallying the people. They should have been calling God's people back to God. How? By practicing and exercising God's justice and God's righteousness around them. Instead, they focused on their own righteousness and on their own sense of justice. Why is that? Why would these people who, I think, if you asked them to their face, are you religious? They would have said, I'm absolutely religious. I observe the law all the time. How is it that people like this become so debased to God's vision of what God Himself wants that they become self-righteous and actually turn away from God? Amos gives us a clue in verses 21 through 24. He tells them that God hates their religious practices, their religious assemblies. He hates them because they're doing these things in an effort to gain God's favor, even while their own practices and their own experience is outside of that. They are not seeking to serve others. They are not seeking God's justice and righteousness for others. They're seeking to do these religious things, thinking that by doing a set of things that fall under the purview of being religious acts of worship, that if they can do these things, God will reward them with everything they want, everything that they have, and what they already have will become even greater. When what God has called them to do is to infuse their religious acts of worship with His love, with His justice, with His righteousness. See, this has always been true. If we look at chapter 5, verse 25, God is still speaking through Amos, but to the people. And He says, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, house of Israel? What He's reminding them of is the number of ways in which their obedience or disobedience resulted in their progression through the wilderness. It wasn't through offering of sacrifices that they came through. It was through the long, hard process of learning to be obedient, being set back when they were disobedient, moving forward again once they learned obedience. God reminds them of this because this is what God has called them to. It's what God calls us to look at our lives and to examine the ways in which we are obedient or disobedient, to look at the ways in which we serve God out of obedience, to look at the ways in which we serve others out of obedience to God, to look at the ways in which we actively seek justice and righteousness for others because of our commitment and devotion to God. That's what God calls us to. He doesn't call us to go into an enclave for our own purposes. He doesn't call us to seal ourselves off from the rest of the world. He doesn't call us to seek ourselves first and foremost. He doesn't call us to be in it for what we can get out of it. He calls us to give our lives for others. And how do we give our lives for others? By seeking justice and righteousness. That's what God wants to see. He calls us to care for His people. Caring for His people means seeking justice and righteousness for them. See, in verses 21 through 23, they were at fault because they tried to be justified by their own efforts. They tried to be justified by keeping their religious traditions rather than living out God's dream of justice and righteousness for all of His people. God desired a faith that would lead them to action. Instead, they adopted a faith that led them to inaction. They took upon themselves a faith that said, if I do the right things, I will be rewarded. They took on a faith that said, if other people don't have what I have, it's their own fault, and they deserve that. They took on a faith that said, I don't have to listen to what the religious leaders truly tell me. I'll just bribe them enough until they tell me what I want them to tell me, and then I can go forward with their blessing. But God calls them to a true faith, to an internal faith, to a deep faith that looks at others first and foremost. You know, it seems like every lesson I've preached recently keeps coming back to the same thing. I'm pretty sure because that's one of the central messages of the Bible. But if we are not focused on serving and loving others, we are not focused on God. Can I say that again? If we are not giving our lives for others, we are not focused on the Bible. We are not focused on God. We are not focused on Jesus. Because if we were, we would see that that's what we're called to. And I don't mean to imply that if we do these things imperfectly or find ourselves struggling from time to time, that we're not focused on God. I'm talking about when we live our lives totally absorbed with ourselves and demeaning other people and blaming other people for things that aren't their fault and casting them off to the sides and not following God and not serving God, how can we claim that we love God? We can't. Amos isn't happy when he preaches this. He's not standing before an assembly like this, smiling. He's angry. Why is he angry? Because God's angry. Why is God angry? Because they have neglected God's own vision for God's kingdom. Justice and righteousness. And not a focus about, hey, do I have justice? I didn't get justice. Who cares? God wants to know, are you seeking justice for another person? Let them worry about your justice or lack of it. Are you focusing on justice for another person? We get so bogged down focusing and worrying about what I don't have that we totally lose focus of what God is really calling us to. God's dream for us is for our hearts to overflow with His justice and righteousness. And for that overflow to be expressed into the lives of others. Way beyond what I can contain in my own life, as if that's even the priority to begin with. And you know that this means that that's going to overflow to helping people find justice and righteousness, God's vision of justice and righteousness, outside the church. Now we got to find people who aren't like us. Now we got to go to those people who aren't like us. Now we got to go to some of those people that we have blamed for their own problems and come into their lives to try to bring a sense of God's justice and righteousness to them. Because He doesn't call for this to be contained to His own people. Remember the purpose of the people of Israel in the Old Testament to be a light to the nations. And now in the church, we're told to go to all the nations. Not to find the Church of Christers in Jackson and hang out together and feel good about ourselves, but to go to the nations with God's message of justice and righteousness. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I would encourage you to reflect on these verses later today and often. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore. And he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. It sounds awfully much like what Amos told the people in the Old Testament. To offer yourself to who? To God, but I'm not offering myself to God so that God can give something back to me. I'm offering myself to God as a sacrifice, meaning I'm relinquishing control over myself to give myself to God so that God can do with me what He wants to do with me, which probably will mean going to someone who I don't have a whole lot of control. I don't give God a short list. I go where God sends me. This is what Paul's teaching. I'm not talking about myself here. I'm talking about Paul is teaching that you give yourself to God and God will send you and you go and do what God tells you, what God gives you to do. And that's how you're a sacrifice. Because you've sacrificed your time, your energy, your ideals, perhaps even the biases with which you view other people, sacrificed. Why? To worship God. You see how that's connected? This is true worship. See, what we do today, what we do this morning, if we are not infusing this with service and love for others that expresses God's justice and righteousness, then we are not truly worshiping God. We're praising God. Sure, we're giving glory to God. But we are not worshiping God if we are not combining service for justice and righteousness with the things that we're doing this morning. There's just no chance. Paul says your true worship is to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Can you imagine if we became a church who was bent on God's justice and righteousness? If we studied that, if we understood that, if it became a part of our lives, if we started living that out, God's justice and righteousness for others, what kind of difference we could make in this community? We keep talking off and on, evangelism, we need to reach out. If we could commit to practicing God's justice and righteousness in this community, can you imagine the difference we could make? Man, we may not fill this building. We may not have to go to two services. We may still have spots left in our parking lot, but we will be touching the lives of people with God's own justice. What more could we want? Leave it to God to keep pushing them to come to Him and to join His church. He doesn't always call us to force people in that connection. He calls us to express His justice and righteousness to them. And if we could do that, can you imagine the lives that would be touched? We do some of that. I know sometimes we go to the interfaith shelter and we do different projects and we try to help people and we try to serve people. But if we committed to this, and as we work on our budget here in a couple months, if we said every budget decision we make has to show in some form or another a commitment to God's justice and righteousness, can you imagine how that money would be spent? Where that money, was that something you would buy into? This is unbelievable. This is what, you know, we talk about Jesus wants to change the world. This is how Jesus wants to change the world. Through you and through me. But He's only going to change the world not by us banging on doors and judging other people and being self-righteous and criticizing other people. He is going to change the world when we love others with His justice and His righteousness. That's how the church becomes a world changer. I hope this morning that you want to be that world changer. And that as you leave here this morning, you have been inspired to commit yourselves to God. This is not my vision of justice and righteousness. This is God's vision of justice and righteousness. As He runs roughshod over the self-righteous attempts to put time in, to punch a clock, and to mark off a checklist and call yourself a Christian. He calls you to put action behind it. He calls you to put His action behind it. Justice and righteousness. The very ideals of God, the very benchmarks, the hallmarks, the cornerstones of God's kingdom. And then He gives us those very things and asks us to continue on building His legacy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this message from Amos. I pray above all that we would find a way to be completely committed to your vision of justice and righteousness. Father, I pray that the acts of worship that we offer to you this morning will be acceptable because we are actively trying to infuse them with a sense of your justice and righteousness. Father, help us to catch this vision. Help us to make life changes. Help us to be committed. Help us to do your will. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.